Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Let me add my welcome to Simon's this morning. It's great to see so many people here today. We were worried, a bit worried. Some of our half our chairs went to Mount Albert North for the festival, so we were a bit worried that whether we have enough, but it's good. Everyone's got a chair. Let me pray as we get into God's word today. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the beauty of your word, and that today we see this very clear gospel presentation in Ephesians 2. We pray that as we look at it together, that we wouldn't overlook things because of our familiarity with the themes that are in it, but that you would open our hearts to see what your Holy Spirit really wants to speak to us about today. And we pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're quickly getting through our 7 weeks of Advent. We're now in regular Advent, so week 5 or week 2, however you want to look at it. We started with Isaiah. We're now in Ephesians, and today we're focusing on Christ our love. And you'll notice the new love sign behind me. I said to Amanda earlier this week, it's the first time ever that there's been a prop for my sermon that's been made earlier than the sermon was written. If you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to be probably a little bit more systematic in the opening up of today's scripture. It's useful to have it in front of you. I didn't do slides, although Irvin very kindly will put up the verses that I'm speaking about as we go. There's only 10 verses, but they pack a punch. There's a lot in them, so I want to do justice to them this morning. Martin Luther was one of the most significant figures of the European Reformation of the 16th century, perhaps best known for famously nailing 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517. He was an Augustinian Catholic monk at the time, seeking to bring debate and correction to church practices that distorted the Word of God. Luther's three core principles are often summarized as solo fide, solo scriptura, solo gratia, or in English, faith alone, scripture alone, and grace alone. And we see at least two of these principles in today's passage. This verse, in particular verse 8, having been very significant for Luther in his work. Now, even though these principles are familiar to us today, they were revolutionary when first proclaimed in this way. They gently but firmly removed the idea that only a priest could mediate with God and opened the door for every believer to understand that they could know God personally and approach him freely. Of course, if we go back even further, the original context of this passage was the Apostle Paul writing to Gentile Christians in Ephesus and desperately trying to unite two groups of people, Jewish and Gentile believers, into a common fellowship and common worship of the same God revealed in Christ Jesus. Paul will make this point even more explicitly in the section we'll look at next week, so I'm not going to jump the gun. But here his emphasis is there's the interplay between our nature and God's faithful intervention, an intervention motivated by love that in turn should be the hallmark of all God's people. So even though this concept is foundational and no doubt familiar to people who follow Jesus, today's task is to do a bit of a deep dive to understand it better and allow it in this Advent season to review and perhaps reorient our hearts, our thanksgiving and our worship to the God of heaven, who spared nothing to make himself known to us and transfer us from death to life. So let's begin with who we were. Who we were. Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus and us today that our previous condition prior to knowing the Lord Jesus was dead people, necros. He doesn't use it figuratively. He doesn't use any colourful language, the original language. It's not a metaphor. He says we were dead. On Friday, we had our last Revive session for the year, and we did a little, the leaders had a little wrap up at the end, and I only joined the team about May, June this year. But when they asked, you know, what was one of the highlights of the year, more than one person said, when we played Zombies versus Survivors. I'm not sure exactly what that involves, something about not becoming a zombie, I think. But Paul says that effectively is what we were before we met Jesus. We were people who walked around dead. We were here, speaking, talking, doing life, but we were dead. Our death was in our transgressions and sins. And note also that Paul describes the interplay in these first verses between our own sin and the work of the enemy. He says this in verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now, a few terms warrant a little bit of reflection. So when Paul says world, he's not suggesting that everything in the world is bad, but rather world, the way it was used in this context, refers to an existence where people leave God out or are openly hostile to him. It's going after that sort of life rather than a world that embraces the existence of God. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. So in a sense, sin and temptation is in the very air we breathe. Without God's intervention, we have no chance at overcoming this. And then the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient, you know, our own willful sinfulness creates an opening for the enemy to enter and have a foothold in our lives. Paul is saying here very clearly, we are responsible for our own sinfulness. He doesn't let us off the hook. But our own sin is the doorway by which the enemy can enter and very easily lead us into deeper and deeper sin and dysfunction. And then verse 3 continues, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. As in 1 Corinthians 7 and other parts of the scripture, Paul points to this description of sin and evil and says, that is who I was and that is who you were. The term deserving of wrath translates more literally into children of wrath or sons of wrath, and was a Semitic way of saying we're characterized by a wrath. So whether you want to think of us formally as zombies or people who have a terminal diagnosis, either way, destiny was death. We were characterized by deserving God's wrath. Prior to God's intervention, there was no way out. Nothing at all that we could do in our own capacity to reverse the situation. Paul's tradition, Judaism, had extrapolated the commandments of God into 613 rules. Works, do's and don'ts that if followed to the letter may have a chance of keeping them holy before God. In Luther's time, people prayed prayers, made pilgrimages, and gave financial offerings in church-sanctioned attempts to positively impact their salvation. But Paul states very clearly, very, very clearly, that our rescue cannot come from our good works, it cannot come from our prayers or our pilgrimages or our money or any other way. Much like physical death, once you're dead, you're dead. Medical teams can no longer assist you. The time of death is called. The family of the departed are informed, and everyone goes home. That was us. That was our destiny. And in verse 4, Paul says, but God. Our English translation doesn't quite have that bit first. It has it after. But in Greek, the first two words are, but God. So we know who we were. Let's talk about who we have become. Even to deeply religious people of Paul's time, the God of heaven did something unexpected and seemingly impossible. He got into the business of making dead people alive. He begins with sending his son into the world to show people God's heart and God's way of life. Then he dies the horrific death that we all deserve. And then he rises from the dead, defeating sin, death, and the enemy, so that we can all live in freedom to know God, worship him, live for him, and have a resurrection like his own. We were dead people, zombies, terminal, who are, through Jesus, brought back to life, resurrected. We didn't beat the diagnosis. He brought us back. And notice that Paul isn't simply speaking about the resurrection on the last day. He uses the past tense in verse 4. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." Made us. Basically, verses 1 to 4 say, we were all dead, but God, who's in the business of resurrection, out of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. Why did he do it? Why did he do that? Well, Tavis told us in last week's sermon, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 4 last week, it said, "For he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." God chose us. He chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. We became his legal children and rightful heirs through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ's work, completed work on the cross. God so loved the world, right? We all know that verse, John 3:16, right? That's his motivation. We were dead, but we have become alive. Not through anything we could have done or could do. But why? Well, Paul's so excited about this, he interrupts his own train of thought in verse 5, where he suddenly says, "It's by grace you've been saved." Grace is that word that means free gift, unmerited, undeserved, unobtainable, without it being given. And so in verses 6 and 7, he says, "God raised us up," past tense, "with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, including our age, 2025, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus." If we didn't know Jesus, and perhaps there are people here with us worshiping today who don't know Jesus, it's unfathomable that we could be loved so much before the creation of the world, when God already knew that we would become a bunch of terminal zombies seeking after the fleeting pleasures of this world. And no matter how materially wealthy we were or still are, the riches of God's grace are incomparable. His kindness in Christ Jesus is unfathomable. But there's still more packed in these 10 verses. Verse 8 says, "We have been saved by grace," free gift, "through faith, but even that faith is not from ourselves. It too is a gift from God." God actually gives us the gift of grace and gives us the capacity to have faith and accept that. In the ancient world, the concept of faith was related to faithfulness, reliability, trust, confidence, and it was two-sided. It was to have trust in the person or organization who was understood to be trustworthy. It was like a two-part thing. And Paul assumes this two-sided nature of faith as it relates to our rescue from sin and death. God gifts us with faith, and we express faith in him who is faithful and worthy of our trust and worship. Paul writes in verse 9, "All of this," meaning everything he shared in this section, "is not from ourselves and definitely not through works, lest anyone boasts in having their own redemption, but it is all a gift from God." It's all grace. And there's so many big, like, just rich words, aren't there, in this? If you note in verses 1 to 9, first, our description, we were dead, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, children of wrath, terminal zombies, they're my words. But God met us with love, mercy, grace, incomparable riches and kindness, and made us alive. This is the gospel that we profess. All those things that we couldn't have had without him. So there's who we were, and there's who we have become. And then there's ultimately who we're called to be. Because God's still doing a work on us. We weren't perfect on the day we were saved, were we? Yesterday, I had the privilege of being at a listening exercise with the new Archbishop of Melbourne, Rick Thorpe. And he mentioned that one of his recent appointments, he was the rector of a church that some, quite a few generations before him, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, which we sang today. I didn't plan that. The Holy Spirit planned that. And he said that the interesting thing is, that, you know, of course, the story of John Newton is that he was a slave trader. And when he came to Christ, he didn't stop being a slave trader immediately. He started treating his slaves a lot better. And people, you know, kind of flourished, and actually business flourished, because the slaves were well kind of better cared for, well treated. But it wasn't until some time later that he realized how abominable the whole slave trade was, and discarded it. And so salvation has a past, present, and future component. What God has done, what he is doing presently, and what he will do in the future. And throughout our Christian pilgrimage this side of heaven, God is refining us and drawing us into deeper relationship with him. The seasons that Christians mark in the year, like Advent, are designed to give us sharpen our focus, review, rethink, recommit, re-engage, whatever our hearts, minds, and souls need to see Christ's love for us afresh. That is what we're invited to do in this season. And the passage finishes with this verse, number 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even on its own, that's such a stunning verse. Handiwork can also be translated as creation. Some Bibles translate it as masterpiece. I love that. You are God's creation. You are God's masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Uh-oh. Why is Paul now talking about works? Seeing as it's all God's grace and nothing we can do can impact our own salvation. Well, the answer is that it's part of who we're called to be as new and alive creations in Jesus. We do not do good works because it affects our salvation. Jesus has already done that. We do good works as an expression of our thankfulness and the overwhelming joy we experience at being chosen, loved, and saved through him. Another way of saying this is that our works are our act of worship. It's our way of offering all that we have, all our capacity, all our time, our talent, our treasure, our energy and resources as an act of worship to our God and Father, who spared nothing to win us this new resurrection life that we are now enjoying. John Stott put it in this way. He said, good works are indispensable to salvation, not as its grounds or means, but as its consequence and evidence. I'll say that again. Good works are indispensable to salvation, not as its ground or means, but as its consequence and evidence. And so the response to a God who loves us, a love that spared nothing, a love that lays down his life in order that we might regain ours, is to be people who love deeply. Christians should be known as the crazy love people. Jesus said at the Last Supper, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And John, in his first letter, wrote, we love because he first loved us. By grace, we have been saved through faith, which God also provides, and we are his creation, his masterpiece, called to do good works, loving acts, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Now, the prepared in advance is also worth leaning into. You see, no one person can do everything, though some may try. And God gives us some incredible capacity. But our task as people who have received lavishly and freely is to seek the Lord regularly and to discern that which he has set for you and for me, individually and corporately. Look at the way Jesus loved. His actions brought love to the whole world. That's impossible for us. But in his earthly ministry, he stopped for the one, didn't he? The fisherman, the tax collector, the man born blind, those with leprosy, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman at the well, the woman who had that 12 years of bleeding, and so forth, so many. As we seek to love like Jesus loved, who is he asking us individually and corporately to notice, to stop for? How will the love and grace and incomparable riches that I enjoy be manifest to the human need right in front of me? One of the exercises that the process with the Archbishop yesterday asked us to do was to imagine, you know, imagine it's 2035. You know, what are we celebrating of the great ministry that's happened over the last 10 years? And as I reflected on that exercise, the thing that struck me was, you know, I wanted all the things that probably you all want. I want to see lots of people come to Jesus. I want to see the Holy Spirit transform our churches. I want to see people love God's word. But I want all that to spill out beyond the church and bring transformation to our communities, to our cities, and to our world. Last week we had our annual meeting. And you would have seen, if you looked at the reports, that, you know, our generosity towards mission, both local and abroad, over $200,000 last year. Hope distributed tens of thousands more. It's an amazing testament to who we are and what we believe. But as individuals, unless we're serving on those teams, it asks very little of us. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone else. The love of Jesus that transferred us from death to life, that is alive and at work in every person who follows him, that love should bring life and transformation to people everywhere, including those who may never set foot in this church or any church. Embedded in the Christian ethos and ethic is a vision for a society where love for one another is tangible and sacrificial. Read through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. As people saw the way they lived, it looked attractive and their numbers grew, like exponentially. Most of our schools, our hospitals and welfare agencies began out of this very simple but powerful vision to pull whatever resources we have and bring the love of Jesus to bear on those who need educating or healing or support of any kind. Interestingly, this passage doesn't explicitly tell us to do anything. God's the main actor in this passage. He does it all. It's his actions who yield salvation and faith freely and undeservedly. But as we unpack the implications of this, God's people are called to love tangibly and sacrificially in word and deed, just as God has loved us and spared nothing to breathe life into us for a second time into our spiritually dead bodies. And for that we give thanks, and for that we worship, and the way we worship is to love as Jesus loved us and continues to love us. May we pray. Gracious God, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it's not only words on a page, but it's your presence and power transforming our lives. We pray that you would continue to draw us in to this passage and then send us out knowing who we were, who we have become, and who we are becoming. And we pray that in the becoming, we look more and more like you. And when people see us, they think, I want some of that too. Would you do that in us? Would you help us to use this Advent time to be redirected towards you and your purposes for us, both as a church and as individuals? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.